Thank you both. Thank you both for expressing what we all want to be expressed to God on a Sabbath morning, that we be remembered. I need to point out something. That wasn't a typo in your bulletin, and it wasn't just something that Elder Don failed to read. He failed to read verse 26 in Romans chapter 7. I told Kay to put it in the bulletin, Romans 7, 18 through 26. And we always want to end it at 25, because according to our Bibles, there is no verse 26, right? And chapter 7 ends by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin." Now, I don't know about you, but if that chapter ends right there, then that's bad news. That's bad news even from Paul, right? Verse 26 comes next after chapter 8, verse 1. And why the guy that decided to end the chapter there, I have no idea. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why do we want to end it in 25? Why do we want to end it with this continual conflict between my flesh and my mind? Because secretly, I think that my mind can eventually overcome the flesh. If I will to do good more than I will to do bad, then I must be okay. When actually, that isn't the standard. That isn't the standard. And it's not a standard enough to want to. Because I will tell you, nature trumps choice. Nature has trumped choice ever since the fall, and that's what we'll look at today. But I want you to ponder this as we're going through what happened to us, what happened to you and me, and why we are willing to stop in verse 25, why we're willing to stop right there and continue to try to win this battle and not go forward to know that even in my sinful flesh, I find no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he's saying, because this exists, because this has existed now for thousands of years in human nature, because this exists in you and me and existed in Paul and existed in our father and mother, Adam and Eve, after the fall, because this exists, there is only one solution to it all, and that is we find no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But I want you to ponder this. Why would we settle for verse 25 and not look for verse 26? So I just want to review a little bit of where we are. The covenant God made with his new children, the covenant that he made, he had a part, he had a condition of the covenant, as did the children had a condition of their covenant. Amen? What was the Creator's condition of the covenant? What did he provide? Wow, it was only 7 days ago. Life, that's right. He created life. He gives them life. And what was their condition of the covenant? What were they supposed to do? Live. That's it. Live. I give you life, live. And not only that, they understood that they lived with being created in his image, and that is, they had free will. All they had to do was choose to what? Choose to live. Was there proof right there in front of them? Was there proof that, number one, he was the creator and that he gave life? The proof was all around him. They had all the evidence they needed. Also, was the proof there that they were created in the image of God? Because created in the image of God means that they have free will, just like their creator. He didn't create complicated teddy bears. He created children in his image, who get to choose whether or not they will live, get to choose whether or not they will walk in intimacy with him. And all the evidence was there, right? That one tree. He puts that one tree there. The tree of the knowledge of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I told you that I call this series Relentless God and Reluctant Friends. We met the relentless God. When did we become reluctant friends in carrying out his covenant? That's what we'll look at today. Turn to chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. I will tell you, sometimes I think that all I need to know to learn from God and how he feels about me, I don't have to go anywhere in the Bible except for Genesis 3. Genesis 3 should be our kindergarten. If everything we needed to know about life we learned in kindergarten, this is our kindergarten. Verse 1 says, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? I ponder sometimes the nature of temptation. The nature of temptation isn't simply Satan trying to tempt you to do something wrong. What Satan does is that he gets you to question what you already believe. Did he really say that? Is that really what he said? Did you hear it right? Because it doesn't quite sound quite right to me. The accuser's first step is to question our own belief, get it to mull it in our heads a bit. After that, does it make as much sense as it did before? I will have to say, it probably doesn't make as much sense to Eve right now because she's alone. She's speaking to the tempter himself. Verse 2 says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. So she repeats God's words back. Notice, did she repeat God's exact words back? No. She added a bit of her own wisdom. All he said was, don't what? Don't eat. In her wisdom, she's come up with, you know what? I can't eat it if I don't touch it. So I'm not going to what? I'm not going to touch it. Now don't get me wrong. God created her to use that wisdom. And she's become pretty wise. Can't eat it if you don't touch it, right? Can't eat it if you don't touch it. So at this point right here, would you agree with me if I made a statement that right now at this particular point, Eve standing in front of the tempter, standing in front of the accuser, is Eve doctrinally pure? Yes, she is. She's got it all right. She has her doctrine. It is pure. She's right. But what's she missing? How far will doctrinal purity get you without faith and without trust? See, all God is asking them to do was to live. That's all God is asking them to do, live. And to know where they get it. And where do they get life? Was the evidence still all around her? Yeah, it was still there. The evidence was still there. But she's beginning to lean on something else. She's beginning to lean on her understanding of doctrine. And when the tempter gets her to lean this particular way, then he shows his true colors. Verse 4 says, the serpent said to the woman, what? You won't die. You won't die. He's just telling you that. Because when you do, you'll become like him, and he knows it, and he does not want you like him. Now, Eve should be thinking right now, but wait a minute. He told us that he created us in his image. We already are like him. But the enemy's saying, no, he doesn't want you to be like him. He knows the knowledge. He has the knowledge, and he's keeping it from you. The accuser is beginning to create division where there was no division before. Pretty good argument for someone who's beginning to feel and to feel the life and forget that it was given to her. See what I'm saying? It's starting to sound like a pretty good argument. She still has the evidence around her. She still has everything she needs to come to a conclusion, to come to the conclusion that you and I would like her to come to right now. Right? But it's a pretty good argument. I bet he spent some time extolling her beauty and her wisdom too. You have life, he said. Trust that. You have it. Trust it. Trust your beauty. Trust your wisdom. You don't need to remember where it came from. And remember, in order to carry out that covenant, in order to live in the luxury that God had in mind for them, they needed to walk in an intimacy with Him, a face-to-face intimacy, and to choose that, to be in love with Him, to love Him because He first loved them. And the temptation right now is to trust in the life that was given and not trust in the Creator that gave it. Because right now, what the Creator said about that tree is not making much sense. Maybe there's something else He wants me to know, and I can know it right now. Verse 5 says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Forgetting the fact that they are already like God, now He's tempting her to know something that only God knows. It's interesting, though. At first He lied, which Jesus calls Him the father of lies. But now He's telling the truth, isn't He? Isn't that the truth? That their eyes will be opened and they will know good and evil, right? He's telling the truth, isn't He? Satan really isn't the father of lies. He's also the father of truth when it serves his purpose. He'll tell the truth as long as it serves his purpose. I don't know if you guys, if Pastor Pate ever gave you the illustration of Saul and the Witch of Endor. Did Satan lie to Saul that day? No. Told him the truth. Right? Told him the truth. All he was saying to Saul was, "I got you. And it doesn't matter whether I lie to you now or tell you the truth. I'm just going to let you twist in the wind." So right now he's telling Eve the truth. First he lied to her. "You won't die." And then he tells the truth. Because it serves his purpose. And of course, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some of her to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." I know, I don't want to get into it. We've believed for years and years and years that the reason that it happened to her is because she was alone. Not according to this. He's with her. But notice, she saw. Her wisdom leads her to believe she can make this decision now. The life that was given her is evidence enough that I can make this decision and I can make it alone. I made a wise one before about touching and eating. I made a wise one before. I can make this one now. And all she's doing is beginning to trust, to choose another role, one reserved for the Creator alone. And in the covenant, there is only one Creator, isn't there? God is the only one that creates. He may have created us in His image, but there comes a point in time to where we all have to say, "You know what? You're God, I'm not. And I'll let you take care of the things that you can take care of. I'll let you take care of the knowledge that for right now you don't want me to have." You know, there isn't any evidence that one day they wouldn't have it. There isn't any evidence that had they walked and talked with Him for millennia upon millennia, that maybe He would begin to reveal to them this knowledge of good and evil. But right now, what He knows, He doesn't want His children to know. What's amazing is that He's willing to know it for them. Does He know what's about to happen? Does He know what's about to happen to this planet, to that race of human beings, all the way down to you and me sitting in this pew today? Does He know what's going to happen? Right now, He's willing to keep that from them. I wish He would have kept it from me. He's willing to know it for them. See, the evidence is still there. All the life is around him is still there. He just asked them to trust Him. "Trust me," He says. "This is my part of the covenant. I give life. I give you free will. This is my part of the covenant. Just trust me. Just trust me." But she didn't. He didn't. And I will tell you, the original sin is not disobedience. The original sin is mistrust. They don't trust Him for His particular part of the covenant. Actually, I'm not so sure that they didn't trust Him for His part. They just wanted His part also. Disobedience is the fruit of this mistrust, but it isn't the original sin. Because the original sin changes everything. Well, nearly everything. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They're naked. Did they all of a sudden become naked? Were they walking around with clothes before the fall? And then all of a sudden the fall ripped their clothes off? No, they always were what? Naked. I know, naked is a very uncomfortable word to say in church. But Moses is saying it. It's right there, okay? The difference now is now that they know they are. There's something else going on. And I will tell you right now, their selflessness, their nature of selflessness, the last human beings to live selfless lives. In other words, to be able to wake up in the morning without self on mind, without self in mind. The last human beings also were the first human beings. You and I, we've never done that. We don't wake up in the morning with someone else completely on our mind. We don't live completely, absolutely for the welfare of others. I know some of you, maybe within a millisecond, your thoughts immediately go to somebody else's welfare. I know you. Me, it takes a little while. About 3-4 hours. Because for 3 or 4 hours, I'm bemoaning self. What I have to do today. What burdens I am carrying. What trouble I am going through. It's our natures now. It's simple. Their natures turned from selfless to self-ish. They are now completely, absolutely self-centered. And their actions in the next few minutes are going to tell you, truly, that it happened. See, now with their nature changed, they're in it for themselves. See, before then, before, if you're completely, absolutely selfless, then your nakedness is absolutely safe, isn't it? Right? But now that they've fallen, before then, Adam knew no lust. He knew no vanity. Eve knows no vanity. She knows no lust. Their nakedness together is completely, absolutely safe because Adam lives completely for the welfare of Eve, and Eve the same for her. Their mornings before the fall must have been so sickeningly sweet. They wake up, they look at each other. Adam looks at Eve and says, "Babe, I am good. What can I do for you today?" And Eve said, "No, honey, I am good. What can I do for you today?" And for hours and hours and hours, they'd sit there going, no, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? I love you. I love you more. No. Ugh. Don't you hate honeymooners? But now their natures have changed. And believe me, at that very moment that their nature changed, and now Adam is in it for himself. I'm sure there's a look in his eye that Eve has never seen before. And it's uncomfortable. So she begins to cover herself up. And there's a look in Eve's eye that was never there before. Up until now, Adam was good enough. Now she's covering herself up, and Eve's looking at him with contempt. And now he's no longer good enough. So he begins to cover himself up. The children that were created to give as their creator gave are now beginning to take. Their very nature is completely changed because the rules of the game have changed. The rules of walking in the covenant with God have completely changed. It changes everything, except I keep saying it changes nearly everything. Listen to what it doesn't change. Listen to what our selfish natures do not change. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What's one thing that didn't change? Actually, what's one person who didn't change? God. He shows up the next day. Did he know what had happened? Sure, he knew what happened. He knew it was going to happen when he left the night before. And it happened. Adam and Eve have completely changed. Their natures have changed. Their behavior is beginning to change. They're noticing that creation around them is beginning to change. And God, as if he's oblivious to it all, shows up the very next day, walking where? Walking among the trees in the cool of the garden. That was their spot. That was where they walked and they talked and they carried out the intimacy of the covenant. What's the one thing that did not change? God's love for his children and his desire to be with them. Those amens should be louder there, but we'll get there. Two things here, real quick. One, they need him for salvation now, and now they can't stand to be in his presence. And by the way, we've been running from God ever since. People ask me, when did you become a sinner? When did you begin to run from God? As soon as my feet hit the ground, because it's in my nature. It's who I am. But they get to find out what God had in mind for the covenant, so he shows up every day. And I think that Moses leaves that little statement for this right here, so that in this midst of confusion and everything that they would go that they're going through, you and I would remember that God showed up the next day. Remember, he doesn't tell us back in chapter 1 or chapter 2 that he showed up every day to walk and talk with them. Again, you see the relationship of the covenant. Moses saves this part right here so that you and I, reading it thousands of years later, that you and I can know that God still desires to walk and to talk with us. Then there's three words in the next verse that tell you more about God than hundreds of other passages that you will ever read. The Lord God called to the man and the woman, and he said, "Where are you?" Wow. This is the relentless God. Relentless in his pursuit. Nothing is going to keep him from his children. He even knows that his children don't want to be around him. He knows they're hiding. By the way, it's got to be a rhetorical question, right? Does he know where they are? Exactly. They're hiding in the bushes. They really think they're hidden, but it's like a baby who thinks he's hidden when he covers up his eyes. Where's baby? There he is. Where's baby? There he is. When God says, "Where are you?" it's to send them a message. I'm here, and I'm looking for you. I'm here, and I'm looking for you. Where are you? Tell me where you are. Adam says, "I heard you in the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Who told you? Have you eaten?" Notice, these are nothing but questions. They're nothing but questions that God has for him. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Oh, have you eaten? The man says, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I eat." It was the woman. See, right now, I told you, his nature is completely changed. Right now, he took that very woman that the day before, they argued for hours as to what he could do for her. And the second after the fall, he throws her under the bus. All to look good at this particular moment. All to look good in front of God for one moment. By the way, it's the only time he holds up his head. It's the only time he peeks out from the bush. He peeks out from the bush just to try to throw this out there. It was her fault. Then he goes right back in. He sells her out for a moment of possibility, a moment of blame. If you don't think that sin changed our nature and not just our ability to be obedient, then you're not reading this right. Everything changed. By the way, he didn't just blame the woman, he blamed who? He blamed God. It was the woman. Yeah, that's right. It was, wait. You gave her to me. It was your fault. Puts his head back in. There, I'm safe. Can't see me anymore. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What's this you've done? The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Blame keeps shifting. Doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter who's right. Doesn't matter who's wrong. They're selfish by nature now. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. So he's about to tell them what it's going to be like now. Because I want you to know, you changed the rules of the game. But first, I got something else to do. You guys hang tight. Because right now, who's standing there? Adam, Eve, God, and who else? The serpent. He tells his children, hang tight here. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next, but before I do, I want you to hear this. He says to the serpent in verse 14, "Because you've done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you'll strike his heel." He says, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. But before I do, I'm going to tell you, I've already come up with a plan. And that plan is already in motion. This will be made right one day, you and me. This will be made right. And they're listening to what he's saying to the serpent. Your new ruler over here, he'll come to an end. And I want you to hear that right now. Before I tell you what's going to happen to you and to your children, I want you to hear this right now, that your new ruler over here, he will come to an end. This will not go on forever. This plan is already in motion. One day, there'll be enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, we'll tell you right here in the Hebrew also. You read it in English and it doesn't come across. Like my version says, offspring, seed. But I will tell you that when he says your seed, the enemy's seed, the children of him, it's plural. Children. But someday there'll be enmity between your children and her child. It's singular. One day, one of her kids, one baby is going to come. He's going to put an end to you. One day there will be hatred, there will be enmity, there will be one baby, there will be one human being who will hate what is supposed to be hated, and he will love who is supposed to be loved. That baby is coming. This will not go on forever. Before I tell you what's happening, I want to tell you that a Messiah is coming. Before sin is on the planet, even moments, he lets them know there's a Messiah coming. And it's going to come from her. It's going to be one of those kids. One of them. As a matter of fact, when Cain's born, Eve thinks it's him. She says, "Look, a man child." I think it's so cute. She says, "Look," looking at Adam, "he kind of looks like you. A little version of you. But this is who the Lord gave me." The question to Adam is, you think he's the one? So he says, "Listen, kids, this isn't going to be easy. It's not going to be easy." To the woman he said, "I'll increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." He will rule over you. Can I get one point across from you that I want you to carry away from this one discourse to Eve? Just one point. This is a consequence of the fall and not a mandate from God. You with me? This is a consequence of the fall and not a mandate from God that man would rule over woman. See, if you take a person who has somewhat of a superior physical advantage, not all, but somewhat. I've known a couple of girls who I would not want to make mad, okay? But for the most part, The male gender has somewhat of a physical superiority. There's a bit stronger. You take that gender and now you give them to a selfish nature. How long is it going to be before they begin to take things by force? You with me? You know, in less than 10 generations, this one act of the fall, this one selfish human nature being interjected into the creation, into the covenant, in less than 10 generations, in chapter 6, the scripture will say, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And that word violence in Hebrew is this over-encompassing word of every type of violence that every human being could ever inflict, including, and not the least of, violence against women. It's the word Hamas, by the way. Where have you heard that before? Hamas believes they can get what they want by using what? Violence. To treat violently or wrong, a physical wrong, a wrong to widows and orphans, ethical wrong, do violence, both physical and ethical. It's this over-encompassing word of violence. And by the way, how long is it? How long is it before even the patriarchs themselves begin to use this power that they have over women? Genesis 29, Jacob, a progenitor, a carrier of the covenant. We will study him in 2 or 3 weeks or so. Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. I paid the price. Give me my prize. How touching, how romantic. But that's Old Testament marriage. That is marriage after the fall. The fact that man now rules over woman is a consequence of the fall and not a mandate from God. The ideal and what sin has done to it. I pray we come to understand it better and to understand it right. By the way, as God's children, we're supposed to make it right. We're supposed to reconcile. We're supposed to be able to show people what it was like in Eden. And I believe that that Eden includes equality. But that's just me. To the man, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree about which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. From cradle to grave, what is man to do now? He has to work. We have to work for now which is given to us. Eden used to yield it. Life was given to us. He says, now you're going to have to take it. Because this selfishness goes beyond the children, the caretakers. What they were supposed to be caretaking was the garden. Now the garden doesn't exist anymore. The earth is going to not yield itself. You're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to take it. Hard work, sweat. You know the problem with this? Is that now human greed will be justified as long as we work for it. Adam now has the opportunity to be greedy, but if anybody calls him on being greedy, he could say, I worked my tail off for this. What do you mean? It carries on to today. We've got something in our head that it must be okay if I can afford it. It must be okay if I can afford it. But anyway, greed will now be justified as long as it's worked for. And I tell you that it changed the rules. It changed everything. Our natures did. So what does that have to do with you and me? That was thousands and thousands of years ago. That was Adam and Eve. That wasn't me, right? Talk about Adam's sin. Verse 20 says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of how many? all living. Now you know what it has to do with us, right? What did we inherit from Adam and Eve? Their nature. The very nature that they created for themselves, we now inherit. This is who we are. We are our parents' children. And one of the reasons why you have to spend time on this particular chapter of the covenant is that most of us, removed thousands and thousands of years later, we don't recognize the very nature that is in each and every one of us. As a matter of fact, we begin to deny it. Or at best, we'll acknowledge it, but we'll acknowledge it and think that I can become good enough to overcome it. And we'll leave it in Romans 7:25 and not move on to know that we need the Messiah that was promised in the garden so many years ago. So again, you have to begin to redefine it. I was sharing with Will the other day, I read a quote that someone said that every heresy begins with a misunderstanding of what sin is and what it did to us. If sin is just disobedience, if sin is just a wrong act or a consecutive number of wrong acts, then all you have to do to cure it is to what? Is to have a consecutive number of right acts. I can do something about my wrong acts. I could quit doing them. I can't do anything about my nature. Because as soon as I do something about that wrong act there's another one waiting for me. And I never figure out why they keep coming. Paul figured it out. Paul figured out why they kept coming. He says, because that's me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Because I can will what is right in my mind, but I cannot do it. So is my lot in life to serve God with my mind, but not to serve him with my flesh? Is that what's going to happen? That's the best human nature can do. That's why he ends it with verse 26, or should have been verse 26. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How does the story change if Adam and Eve realize that God didn't show up in the garden that day to condemn them, but to ask where they were and to call them out and say, "You're still my children"? Our story would have been a whole lot different. But guilt, shame, all of those things, selfishness, all of that, vanity, lust, it all keeps us in the bush. And for the most part, you and I live in the bush all our lives because we don't hear the words, "Where are you?" I want you to notice that all the answers to his questions were not answers, were they? They never answered his question. Where are you? What did he say? I was afraid. Didn't tell him where he was. Just told him he was afraid. I was afraid. And I hid myself because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Never answers that question. Have you eaten from the tree? Never answers that question. They're throwing up justifications and distractions and misdirections, and yet I want you to notice God moves on. He does what needs to be done, even without their cooperation. They're hemming, they're hawing, they're blaming, they're stiffening their necks. They're quietly going about becoming the human beings that will eventually become to rule this planet. And 10 chapters later in the generation, not chapters in the Bible, but 10 generations later, they're going to be so filled the earth with violence that God is going to be even sorry that he did it. And while they're still doing that, God is quietly doing something else. He went over to the flock and he picked out a lamb. I don't even think they notice that he's standing there with it. But he does what needs to be done. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife. And he clothed them. And they're there and they're crying and they're yelling and they're confused and they don't know where to turn. And suddenly something happened, though, I think. They're blaming each other and then they're wailing and it's confusion. And then all of a sudden something happened, though. I think they turned and went, whoa, wait a minute. I'm warm. God keeps going. He does what has to be done. He's been backed into a corner, which, by the way, he chose to be backed into. Only if love is really what it's all about. Because he's going to let it happen. He's not going to take away their free will. He's going to let him go. He's going to let him have it. But they get to have it clothed in a new way. They get to have it completely clothed and protected by him. Lord God said, see, the man has become like us now, knowing good and evil. Now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. We're back to the Creator's knowledge is enough. He's willing to know it for us, but he assures us that it won't go on forever. He says, don't worry. The Lord God sent them from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he's sitting there, he's saying, go. I'm so sorry. I am so sorry, but you got to go. I'll be with you, he says. You won't want me to, but I'll be with you. Over the next 4,000 years or so, I'll try to enter your lives and I'll try to be with you. Believe me, I'll use every excuse I can to interject myself in your life. And you know what he interjects himself with? The covenant. He'll relentlessly pursue them out of the garden, but still carrying that covenant, just looking for someone else who wants to agree to it. One thing we might have missed earlier, though, when we read verse 20. I know I took that verse and I wanted to prove that you and I inherited those natures because the mother Eve was the mother of all living. But one thing that we might have missed, guess what? Adam named Eve the mother of all living. What was the price for breaking the covenant? On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The price for breaking the covenant was death. Did they break the covenant? But Adam has figured out somehow, even after getting kicked out of the garden, but clothed by God himself. I think the first time that he looked down and he understood that God had clothed him, he looked at Eve and said, I'm going to name you Eve because you're the mother of all living. We broke the covenant, but God kept it. He still gives us life. The death thing is taken care of. He promised that it would be. Adam knows it, and he names her Eve. He says to her, we're no longer parents of the dead. We're parents of the living. God says, now that you understand, let me show you what's going to happen. But he said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And even though in 10 generations, this is going to come so far off the handle, it's going to fly so far off its axis, you're not going to even recognize it in 10 generations. In one generation, I don't think he can bring himself to tell him that those first two kids that they have, one will murder the other. And why? Why? Because he doesn't want to look bad. God keeps the covenant for them. It's available to them. All they have to do is trust him. And by the way, that was the original covenant. All you got to do is trust me. I give you life, you live. Has the covenant changed? Not one bit. Not one bit. Because of that baby that he promised. Because being clothed in his warmth, in his salvation. So guess what? You'll leave here today and you're going to hear a voice and the voice is going to ask you, who told you you were naked? Whoever told you that you weren't enough? Whoever told you that your sin so angered God that he didn't want to have anything to do with you anymore? Who told you that you had to do something about your sin before you could come to God? Who told you that you've got to get your act together? Who told you that God only loves you after you get your act together? Who told you that? Think of all the lies that were ever told to us as children. Think of all the lies that are told to our children today. Who told you that you're not enough? Who told you that I didn't love you? Who told you there was something outside of me you needed? Who told you that you were ugly? Who told you your dream was foolish? Who told you you would never have a child? Who told you you'd never be a father? Who told you you weren't a good mother? Who told you that without a job you aren't worth anything? Who told you that you'll never know love again? Who told you that this was all there was? Who told you you were naked? The world tells us. It was pointed out to us very eloquently in Sabbath school that even the church tells us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are not worthless. In Christ, we are not hopeless. In Christ, we are not dumb. We are not ugly. We are not forgotten. And in Christ, we may be naked, but there is no shame and there is no guilt, because therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I went way over, so I'm going to skip our hymn today. Is it okay if we just pray? Father, thank you so much, Lord, for clothing us in Christ's righteousness. Thank you so much that you show up every day asking where we are, that you show up every day just to walk with us and to talk with us. And we run and we run and we run. In our minds, we know what is right, but we can't do what is right in our flesh. We don't want to leave it there, Lord. Take us to Romans chapter 8. Let us live that life in you. I ask for each and every person here that is carrying a sin that they think separates them, that separates from you. I don't want them to carry it 1 second longer. Help them know, Lord. Help them know. Help us know. We find no condemnation from you because of what Jesus has done for us. We praise you and we thank you. And we thank you even though we know that thank you is inadequate. So what it lacks in power, help it to take on in number, that we will say thank you every minute of every day because of what you have done for us. I thank you that we could be here and listen to your word and to walk and to talk with you. I thank you for this family. I ask that you bless them and you keep them. Keep us safe, Lord, from harm and from temptation. Bring us back together again to worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name.